Good morning, church family. I hope you're doing well. We're going to continue our study this week of singing the Psalms, meditations on trusting God during difficult times. Our text again this week is Psalm 34. We took a break last week, if you recall, to have a Mother's Day message. So we're going to continue what we started 2 weeks ago in Psalm 34. We looked at Thank You, Lord. That's the overarching theme of the psalm, and in respect to that, we looked at verses 1 through 10, which David invites us to rejoice with him, and I'll discuss that more again in a moment as we look at the context. This week, we'll be looking at Psalm 34, verses 11 through 22, specifically entitled, Learn From Me. So we have Rejoice With Me, verses 1 through 10, and 11 through 22 is Learn From Me, and the overarching heading is Thank You, Lord. So I trust you found your place, Psalm 34. Turn there with me. Verses 11 through 22. Scripture says, Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good, seek peace, and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge will be condemned. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, again, as I come before you, I would ask this morning that you would let something supernatural happen, both in me as I preach, but also in the hearts of your people. God, we need your supernatural enablement to open the scriptures, that we'd not just merely be among those who hear the word and have your word fall upon a hardened heart and spiritually deaf ears. Lord, we need you to open our hearts. We need you to open our eyes and open our hearts and minds to the truth of your word. And I pray that we would be changed because of it. God, I ask for simplicity of speech. I ask, Lord, that you would help me to speak with conviction and clarity. Help me to speak with compassion. And God, I ask that you would please empower your Holy Spirit to help me to, that I might have his power rest upon me. And that, Lord, hearts and lives might be changed for the glory of God and for the redeeming work and sanctifying purposes of Jesus Christ to the glory of your great triune name. Bless now, Lord, the preaching of your word. Glorify yourself in the declaration of your word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. As you look back over your life, what are some of your favorite memories or your best moments? I'm sure some of you, your mind travels back to the moment of your conversion, your salvation. Perhaps it's your marriage, the taking of your vows, the birth of your children, spiritual decisions, spiritual growth, perhaps it's unique time with your family and friends. These are all likely your favorite moments or your best times because of the joy, the hope, the peace that they produce. Most of our greatest moments and favorite memories tend to have one thing in common. They are born out of obedience to God's word and the grace of his sovereign and benevolent will. I would contend that our best moments in life are experienced when we're living in obedience to God. Even unbelievers who obey God's law for conscience' sake, I would contend, will experience the blessing of true and lasting inward joy. Beloved, the world is constantly trying to manufacture the best life possible through money, possessions, free sexual expression, individual autonomy, and the list could go on. However, the best life and the best times of life cannot be found in things or in places. They are experienced when you live life in community or together with the people God has placed in your life, and you do so in the context of loving God and with genuine concern and sacrificial love for others. It's, again, going back to the first and great commandment, loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Last week, we looked at David's invitation to thank and praise God for his faithfulness to deliver his people. And in verses 1 through 10, David summoned us to rejoice with him for a specific act of deliverance. And you can read about that in the heading, and that being when he changed his behavior before Abimelech in 1 Samuel 21. And in so doing, David challenges us and reminds us to rejoice in and to bless the Lord at all times, or more literally, in every season of life. We saw how our rejoicing or our praise should be both private and public. True praise, folks, always begins with inward worship, but it never stays there. Authentic praise cannot be constrained. Its pressure is too great within the heart of the believer, and it forces its way out. In time, true worship must manifest itself, or it will manifest itself externally in public praise. It will publicly declare the goodness of God, and it will invite others to join in and recount their own times of deliverance and praise for God's faithfulness and times of deliverance. David urges us, his readers, to taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man who takes refuge or trusts in him. Now in the portion of Scripture before us in verses 11 through 22, David transitions from his invitation to rejoice with him to an invitation to learn from him. And he wants to teach us two central or overarching truths, that being the practical expression of fearing the Lord and the personal encouragement of fearing the Lord. So you have the practical expression of fearing the Lord and the personal encouragement of fearing the Lord. The central lesson from this section of the psalm is this, that our greatest good, our very best days, are experienced when we are living in concord or in agreement, harmony, fear before the Lord. Beloved, concord, being in a right relationship with God, is the answer to life's hardest times, and David speaks about that in verse 19, and life's ultimate questions, and that's verse 21. So let's begin by looking at our first point, the practical expression of fearing the Lord. This is verses 11 through 14. David says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil. Do good, seek peace, and pursue it." David begins the section of the psalm with the care of a father and the wisdom of an instructor. He says, "Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." This is the same writing style that Solomon uses in the book of Proverbs. We know where he learned it from. Listen to Proverbs 1, 7 through 9. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head." That's Proverbs 1, 7 through 9. In our context, David is saying that if you truly desire to rejoice with me, verses 1 through 10, then I want you to learn from me. And it all begins with fearing the Lord. The joy, security, and provision spoken about in verses 1 through 10 are born out of, and I would contend, are hinged upon our learning to fear the Lord. So that begs the question, what does it mean to fear the Lord? To begin, fear is the undercurrent of the psalm. In fact, David mentions it 5 different times in this psalm. 5 different occasions. One time is a reference to his own fearful situation with Abimelech, and then 4 other times it refers expressly or specifically to fearing Yahweh, fearing the Lord. Beloved, the fear of the Lord is what distinguishes the righteous, the believer, from the unrighteous. Fear of God, along with holiness and love, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, are chief characteristics or qualities of God's people. It means, in a nutshell, to live in reverence, awe, and loving obedience before God. Fearing the Lord is the opposite of pragmatism, of indifference, and rebellion toward His Word. Fearing the Lord means to honor Him internally with the affections of our heart and externally with our actions and our attitudes of life. It's a fear or reverence that realizes both the power and permanence of God's presence and promises. And by that I mean His Word, implying that what God says He means and He will do. Yet this truth is balanced by a comforting love that rests in God's unfailing grace, His unending mercy, and His unwavering promises. As I noted, in most contexts, fearing God is inseparably linked to a person's internal or heart attitude and their external or their outward actions. So it's inward and it's outward. To boil it down, fearing the Lord means to align your heart and life with God's words and God's ways, to live righteously, if you will, by faith. Moving on, in these verses, David is essentially saying, listen up, I want to teach you and impart to you words of wisdom. And that wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Christian, as children of God and students of Scripture, we must come to His Word, come to the Holy Writ, come to Scripture, the Word of His Word of instruction and wisdom. We need to come with eager hearts and submissive minds. With a submissive mind, we need to be all ears when it comes to the wisdom of God's Word. As Paul teaches the church in Corinth, all wisdom or true wisdom will always point to a person, to the embodiment of wisdom, to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This is why we must be learners and imitators of divine wisdom. To learn wisdom is to learn Christ and thus to fear the Lord. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1:24 and then verse 30. He says, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, and because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If you will, to fear the Lord is to look to and to imitate Jesus Christ. It is to study and to model His life, His words, and His work. Something that Christ repeatedly modeled for us. In our passage, David is going to be teaching us that security, provision, and deliverance, things that he's spoken about in verses 1 through 10, and again he'll allude to in verses 11 through 22, are inseparably linked to right or to righteous living. Look with me at verses 12 through 14. David writes, "What man is there who desires life and loves many days? And who doesn't? He's referring, this is everyone. And why does he do this? He wants life, and he wants long life that he may see good. Then David says, if you want this, your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. David is telling us that those who wish to experience a long life and see good days, and the word good there implies that which is pleasant. He implies beautiful graces, the pleasures of the good life. Those who want that should avoid evil, deceitful speech and evil actions, or an evil way of life, sinful deeds. Rather, they should do good. There's that same word. Pleasant and beautiful acts of love and kindness. They need to be doing these things if they want to see them and receive them and benefit from them. Moreover, they should seek peace. Do things that make for peace physically and spiritually, and they are to pursue it. Literally, they are to chase it down. They are to hunt down opportunities to show mercy, to do good, and to create peace. This is very much akin to Micah's words in Micah 6-8, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, when he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. David is saying that if you want to experience God's blessing, the very best that life has to offer, and a long life, you must have integrity in your speech, and you must practice righteous or good deeds. Believers' security and peace are directly connected to how you treat others, specifically in the things you say and the things you do. Purity of mouth and purity in life make for peace. And they're to prepare, and they prepare the soil of the of an unbeliever's heart to know the Prince of Peace. Godly living, friends, is both doxological, or it's God glorifying, and it is evangelistic. The prophet Jeremiah said to the nation of Israel, "If you swear, or you live by, as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in Him. And in Him shall they glory." Jeremiah 4:2. Jesus Himself said, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works," or good deeds, "and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And that's a reference to their conversion, to give glory to God. Peter alludes to that again in 1 Peter chapter 1. Gracious words coupled with good works are divinely designed to soften and prepare the heart of men for God's redeeming, saving work. Beloved, David is teaching us that the good you enjoy in this life, and I want you to catch this, the good you enjoy in this life goes hand in hand with the good you say and do in life. The good you enjoy goes hand in hand with the good you do. With this said, it's also imperative to mention the necessity of guarding your mouth and your life. Why? Because your words and your actions flow from your heart. And this is significant because Scripture teaches us that our heart is a cesspool of iniquity. We live in a culture that teaches us and encourages us to follow our heart. Scripture says, no, 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 no. Your heart is desperately wicked. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 17:9, God speaking through Jeremiah. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick," or desperately wicked. Who can understand it? You can't plumb its depths of wickedness. Jesus told the Pharisees in Mark 7, "Of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All these evils come from within, and they defile a person. All too often, we're wanting to keep all the wicked from coming in, so we, and rightly so, guard what we watch on TV, guard what we consume on social media. But the problem is the evil lies within. And it's for this very reason Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 12, 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. James declared the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. Solomon adds and gives a greater context to this, something I was just alluding to about your heart. He says, above all else, guard your heart. Literally, he's saying, keep it, put a moat around it so nothing can get out. He says, for everything you do flows from it. Keep your mouth free of perversity. Keep corrupt talk from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thoughts to the paths for your feet and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. That goes hand in hand with what David is saying in these verses about what it means to fear the Lord. And it begins with guarding your heart. Beloved, we must remain vigilant over the evil propensities of our heart so that we don't inject deadly venom into others through unguarded words and unguarded actions. Christian, we must not give expression, give words, or give works to the evil desires of our heart. If you want a truly good life, don't be a person who speaks evil or deceitful words. Don't slander, don't mock others to get ahead, and nor should you exaggerate your own abilities to be liked or promoted. In addition, you must keep your life free from evil deeds. And in a nutshell, he's referring to all kinds of sinful actions. You need to be like Job, who eschewed evil and did right. Conversely, we must pursue, seek out, and do good works, opportunities to do righteous deeds. This is how we need to be living our life. And these are to be deeds that bear witness to the grace and goodness of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As Paul writes, in all things we are to demonstrate a pattern of good works, to be ready for every good work, to be careful to maintain good works. Why? He tells us in Ephesians 2:10, because we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto or for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul told the Colossians something similar. He says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Colossians 4:5 through 6. Beloved, appropriate, timely, and gracious words and works are, in the words of Solomon, like apples of gold in pictures of silver. Proverbs 25:11. They are beautiful, they are memorable, and they are valuable. Christian, we must be imitators of Christ who spoke and lived in such a way that both the sinful and the righteous alike drew near to hear him speak. His lips dripped with grace and truth, and his works were infused with love and mercy, power from the Spirit of God. We are called to serve and to speak in like manner. We are called to live as peacemakers, joining with Christ and the Spirit of God in their ministry of reconciliation, as Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. They are a divine characteristic that is imbued to believers. We are peacemakers. Our words and our works are to sound like Christ and to point others to Christ. As was said of the disciples, so it should be said of us, that by our words they recognized they had been with Jesus. Acts 4:13. As the context of Psalm 34, Matthew 5, and Acts 4 suggest, this reality is especially true in the context of provocation and persecution. And that's what David, that's the context, again, his situation with Abimelech. Beloved, gracious words and benevolent actions are imbued with great value and great significance when they're lived out in the context of affliction. Friends, we are most like Christ when we commit our words and our works to God in the midst of injustice and persecution. Peter wrote, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's 1 Peter 2, 21-23. And in the very next chapter, he adds this. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, see he's quoting our text, Psalm 34. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Christian, we share in the lot of Christ and we share in the work of Christ when we forgive and extend peace to those who sin against us. Our God is a God of peace and reconciliation. His whole mission in sending Christ to earth was to bring reconciliation between God and man. Friends, repent in faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Salvation, the gospel, brings God and man into harmony of relationship. It brings them into a union of peace. And this is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And by grace, we are entrusted with this ministry of peace, of reconciliation, to both share it and to model it out, or to live it out, excuse me, among others. Paul told the Corinthians, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. 2 Corinthians 5, 18-20. Paul adds in Romans 12, 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We are to spread the message and demonstrate the model of peace to the world around us, both inside and outside of the church. Beloved, in ways that are appropriate and practical, be the type of person who seeks to share Christ, restore relationships, and build bridges. God is not asking us to recreate Mayberry or to pursue an impossible utopia of peace, nor is he asking you to compromise truth for harmony. He is simply asking you to implore normal, spirit-empowered means to preserve peace in your relationships and to promote the Prince of Peace, faith in Jesus Christ through your relationship and your lifestyles. Christian, in our text before us, David is stressing that days of blessing and goodness, the best days of life, are found in fearing or loving God and then loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's with good words and good works. Its truth is simple and yet profound. Now moving on, while verses 12 through 14 reveal God's mind concerning how we are to live peaceably, or to live especially in face of adversity and affliction, the rest of the psalm motivates us and propels us forward in faith by revealing his endearing purpose, his personal encouragement as we fear him. And so this takes us to our next point, the personal encouragement of fearing the Lord, the personal encouragement of the fear of the Lord. David writes in verses 15 through 18, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. In these verses, David provides for us contrasting examples of how God responds to the righteous and to the unrighteous, to those who revere him and to those who reject him, and to those who do evil. You see the contrast. In verse 15, David tells us in a warm and endearing fashion that God's eyes and ears, literally his face, is toward the righteous, meaning he is watching over us and he is listening to us. He's listening to our cry and he delivers them. The righteous have God's attention and favor. David is telling us that God takes his people and their prayers seriously. His eyes are upon them and his ears are open to their prayers. He writes, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." In 2 Chronicles 16:9, it declares, "The eyes of the Lord roam throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." Moreover, David writes in Psalm 56:8, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" This is the blessed, the favored position of the righteous. They are under the benevolent watch care of Almighty God. Christian, I want you to know that God is watching over you and his ears are open to your prayers. Don't listen to the deceptive whispers of Satan that God has forgotten you, that God has abandoned you, or that God is ashamed of you. Don't let moments of silence or suffering cause you to doubt God's unfailing love and concern for you. For he has said, this is Hebrews 13:5-6, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," so we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear." Beloved, God will remain loyal to you. Beloved, God's love is not measured by the time it takes him to answer your prayers, or to the amount of money you have or you don't have, or to the number of difficulties you face. It is determined by the price that he paid to make you his own. God himself experienced the most horrific death possible to atone for your sin and to redeem you. And according to Psalm 116:15, he is looking forward to spending eternity with you. Beloved, if God would do that for your eternal soul, do you think that he would do anything less to preserve your temporal life? If he would do that which is harder, can he not do the lesser? He cares for your whole person. He will care for you and deliver you. With this said, its converse is equally true. Its opposite. His righteous and zealous love for his people is matched by his righteous disregard, his righteous disdain for the wicked, or as David writes, those who do evil, those who practice it as their way of life. While the righteous receive God's special attention and blessing, the wicked can only anticipate his face of opposition and condemnation. His eyes and ears, his face of favor is toward the righteous, but his face of judgment is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Whereas the righteous, the meek, will inherit the earth. That's what he says in Psalm 37:11, as well as Matthew 5:5, Jesus said it. Conversely, the wicked will be cut off from it along with their memory. The wicked or the unbelieving will be left utterly and absolutely outside of God's grace. They will be exiled, they'll be estranged and unspeakably ignored in the divine place of wrath, that being Gehenna, hell. God, speaking through Solomon in Proverbs 1, said this, "Because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then you will call upon me, but I will not answer you. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge," and get this, "and did not choose the fear of the Lord, and would have none of my counsel, and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way." Proverbs 1:25-31. Paul builds upon this by adding, "For the wrath of God is revealed, it's manifested from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress," or literally hold down, "the truth in unrighteousness," or literally wickedness. That's Romans 1:18. God is gracious toward those who fear him, to those who turn to him in repentant faith, but his face is against those who spurn his invitation of grace through faith, through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. For those who spurn the sanctifying, the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, God's face is against them. The final verses of this psalm, verses 19 through 22, reiterate its main themes and reemphasize again the great chasm that stands between the righteous and the wicked. David writes, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate righteousness will be condemned. But the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." Beloved, verse 19 exposes our weakness. Oftentimes, it's in our many afflictions. It's our many afflictions that keep us from joining in the praises of verses 1 through 3 and from recognizing the good of God that is spoken of in verses 8 through 10. Yet the sweeping affirmation of this verse is that God delivers us from them all of our afflictions. He will deliver the righteous from every adversity that they face in its ultimate sense. The truth of this verse implores us and encourages us, and I would contend exhorts us, to look beyond our discouragements, our difficulties, to death itself. There are many examples in the scripture where God in his infinite wisdom and love didn't see fit from the pangs of suffering and death. Rather, they found their ultimate deliverance through death, and that will be true for every one of us. Oh, there'll be times when God relieves our sufferings, when he ends our trials, and even delivers us from physical death. But we must know and recognize with hope-filled, confident faith that our greatest deliverance isn't temporal. It's eternal. It isn't temporal so that we get more of earth. Rather, it's eternal where we get more of Christ and of the glories of heaven. Moving on in verses 18 through 20, these verses go together. These verses admit that the sufferings of the righteous can be often and are often and extreme. But the Lord is never absent. Rather, according to David, he is near to us and he will save us out of them all. Beloved, we will never in a trial that is so dark that it hides us from God, God's presence, or so severe that it hinders God's power. Nor is there a suffering and adversity and affliction so great that it will last forever. All suffering, in its truest, realest sense, is temporal. It's confined to this life. The expression, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. In verse 20, this often troubles believers because many of us have broken bones. I have. Some have lost limbs and had organs removed. This expression finds its fulfillment, in my estimation, in the death of Christ. In fact, the Apostle John specifically attributes this verse to Christ in John chapter 19, verse 36. I believe the point is this in that verse, that you and I will find our ultimate deliverance from afflictions of this life through the death of the perfectly righteous one, the one who lived verses 11 through 14 perfectly. Jesus became the righteous atoning sacrifice for the sins of all who turn to him in repentant faith. Did you catch that? The point of this verse and the overarching, this passage, these final verses of comfort and encouragement, are that we will find its ultimate deliverance from afflictions through the death of the perfectly righteous one. The one who lived out verses 11 through 14 perfectly. Jesus became the righteous atoning sacrifice for the sins of all who turn to him in repentant faith. Through faith, Jesus' perfect legal standing before the Father, his perfect keeping of the law, his perfect standing is imputed, it's credited, it's counted to us, to the standing of the repentant sinner. Therefore, his righteousness becomes our own. He takes our sinfulness and gives us his righteousness when we acknowledge our sinfulness before him and our need for his atoning work, his sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Finally, in verses 21 through 22, David tells us that the affliction that threatened but could not overtake the righteous will, in fact, slay the wicked. And the condemnation or the judgment that the wicked will experience will not touch the righteous. Therefore, as Paul writes, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. David writes in Psalm 1, the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff with which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows, and that implies intimacy, the Lord intimately knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. They will experience condemnation. They will suffer under the wrath of and the fruits of their own wicked, sinful ways that they refuse to repent of. Beloved, listen to the instruction of David. That's what he's saying. Listen to me. And what is our proper response to listening to David's instruction? And that is ultimately to thank the Lord. Thank him for your salvation, both in its temporal sense, but most specifically in its eternal sense. Rejoice in God's temporal deliverance and his ongoing favor. But most importantly, thank God that he has given you a heart to repent and receive his counsel so that you may fear him and see or experience many good days in this life. But most importantly, the blessed eternal life that comes through faith in Messiah Jesus. Christian, in all you do, in every season of life, thank the Lord. Because no matter what tomorrow holds, none who take refuge in him will be condemned. Has borne our suffering in his body on the tree. Lest trust in his eternal salvation. And thank the Lord. Rejoice with David. Listen to him. And let us fear the Lord together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word and the encouragement it brings, the exhortation to fear the Lord, to live a inwardly holy and pure life, and to manifest that through our words and our works. Our flesh, our heart, wants to express and to inject its venom through harsh words to those who hurt us and to act wickedly because of the impulses of our flesh. But Lord, through the new birth, you've given us a new heart. Yet its bent is towards, its propensity is towards sin still. So Lord, I pray that we would help us, redeem us, save us, Lord, and may our thoughts and our attitudes glorify you. We pray that you deliver us temporarily, but ultimately eternally, as you've promised. And we trust in your unfailing love, in the eternal bonds of Calvary's love, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as our atoning sacrifice for sin. We rejoice in you, that though our afflictions are many, you will deliver us from them all through the righteous one whose righteousness we bear. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for our salvation. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.